Well, I do invite you this morning to take the Word of God and let's turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, as we look, as we ponder today, as we muse and meditate upon what I'm calling the foundation for salvation assurance. The foundation for salvation assurance. Romans chapter 5. Let's begin reading at verse 1, and it will be in verses 6 through 8 where the exposition of our study will center on today. So we'll read from verse 1 through verse 8, Romans chapter 5. Let's listen to the Word of God. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And this is the word of the living and holy God. How can we be sure that we are saved? And how can we be sure that once saved, we will be forever saved? Both of these questions center on one issue, which is the importance and need for having the assurance of salvation. And for the last 3 weeks in our study through Romans 5, this has been the great subject and theme of our expositions. In fact, as we have learned, Romans chapter 5, combined with chapters 6, 7, and 8, is focusing primarily on this one great theme of salvation assurance. But to be even more specific, these chapters are crystallizing for us the certainty and the finality, or I should say the certainty and security of final salvation. The certainty and security of final salvation is the great theme of Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. Now, the manner in which the Apostle Paul has addressed this issue so far in Romans chapter 5 has been to give us snapshots, as it were, which highlight the most important elements of being assured that God will keep us saved. So, for instance, in verses 1 and 2, we have seen that as the immediate result of our being justified by faith, we have peace with God, access to God, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And as it relates to the certainty and security of final salvation, we have understood that nothing shall take away our peace with God. Nothing shall take away our having access to God, nor even the confidence or hope that we will reach our final destination as believers in Jesus Christ. These three elements of salvation assurance are not contingent on our performance, but they are each secured in the omnipotent grace of God, anchored in the unchanging righteousness of Jesus Christ, which has been imputed to us. All of this we saw from Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. But then we came to verses 3 and 4. And coming to these two verses, we saw that Paul turned our attention away from the focus of future glory to the present reality of our sufferings now in this world. And here yet again, we saw another snapshot of salvation assurance. For not only do we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, as told in verse 2, and that, of course, speaking of future glorification, But according to Romans 5 and verse 3, we can also rejoice in our sufferings. And the basis of this joy is another means of God's grace working in us a greater sense of assurance that we will be forever saved. And what is that grace that's being worked out in our sufferings to give us that sense of security and assurance that we will be forever saved? Well, it is this. Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. And character produces hope. All of our suffering as believers is designed by God to make our faith, love, and obedience to Christ even greater, which in turn brings greater proof to the authenticity of our Christian testimony, resulting in a firmer confidence that we really do belong to God, and His promises to us of final salvation on account of Christ will indeed come to pass. So, even in all of our trials, hardships, and tribulations, the assurance of salvation is being worked out in every true child of God. So then, we have assurance based on the objective facts that through Jesus Christ we have peace with God, access to God, and the hope of final glorification. Moreover, we also have assurance by what God is working out in our present personal sufferings. But beloved, if we thought that these redemptive elements were enough to give us that sense of security, that God will forever keep us saved, we then discovered last week from verse 5 that God has been pleased to bless us with another form of assurance, which has been called the highest form of all. In fact, I called this the apex of salvation assurance. And what is that? Romans 5 and verse 5 tells us that God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, in the context of Romans 5 and this matter of being certain that we are forever saved, what are we being told in verse 5? Romans 5 and verse 5 is describing the outworking of the objective historical truth of the gospel being made a subjective experience by the profusion of God's love in the heart of a Christian. To say this another way, it is the love of God for the child of God being felt in the heart by the inner working of the Holy Spirit as an undeniable testimony that the gospel and all it promises in Christ is absolutely certain and true. There is no element of salvation assurance that can get any higher than this for the simple reason that by this experience we are given a foretaste of heavenly glory. In other words, this experience, what we're being told about in Romans 5 and verse 5, this experience takes us closer to what heaven will be like than anything else in the world which we can experience as Christians. And why is that? Because in heaven, we are in the very presence of God in a visible, felt way. Whereas here on earth, we live by faith in hope of that blessed experience. Moreover, being in the heavenly presence of God means that we're also in the felt presence of perfect love. That is the perfect love God has for us in Jesus Christ. So then, between now and our entering heaven, the Holy Spirit pours into our hearts God's love for us in Christ in a manner that quite literally captures our mind, will, and emotions to such a degree that it can be called a foretaste of heavenly glory. Romans 5 and verse 5 is therefore describing the highest form of salvation assurance because it is the one experience that brings us closer to heaven than anything on earth. But of course, as we learned last week, this experience of Romans 5 and verse 5 is not where we live at all times. This is a felt love of God in the heart that happens in differing degrees and in different seasons of the Christian life. In the history of the church, it seems that this blessed experience has occurred during times of general revival, genuine revival in spiritual awakening, when there has been seasons of unusual outpourings of the Holy Spirit on the church. Such a time has also been accompanied by the blessing of Romans 5 in verse 5. Yet the most important point to be made about this experience, a point that I labored much on last week, is that this does not happen in the heart of a Christian apart from a direct connection with the factual, historical, objective truth of the gospel. To be more specific, the foundation for the experience of God's love in the heart is the demonstration of God's love in history by the death of Christ on the cross. Because what the Holy Spirit is doing in verse 5 is that He is taking the glory of God's love in the cross of Christ and pouring an abundance of that redeeming love from history into the experience of our hearts. So that what we read about, what we believe and confess in the gospel, becomes, by the Holy Spirit, a deeper, living, felt, heavenly, joyful awakening of God's love for us in Jesus Christ. However, the biggest point I want to stress about the felt assurance of Romans 5 and verse 5 is that not every Christian has this experience at all times. As I said just a moment ago, this is not where we live every day. Therefore, when we are not having this experience of Romans 5 and verse 5, it begs the question, where then do we turn to be assured of God's love for us in salvation? Or where do we live every day for the assurance of that love? Well, the answer is very simple. We live on the foundation of where that love is always proclaimed to us at all times. That's where we live every day. And what is that foundation? What is that foundation? It is the historic demonstration of God's love for us in the death of Christ for us. The foundation, brothers and sisters, is the gospel. It is the gospel. And saying this brings us now to our study of Romans 5, verses 6 through 8. Last week we pondered these verses, if you remember, as they were directly connected to verse 5. The connection between them is that Romans 5, 6 through 8 supports the experience of Romans 5 and verse 5. These verses, verses 6 through 8, are the aforementioned foundation of God's love being poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Without this foundation, there is no such experience. Without this foundation, there is no such experience. So this is where we must live every day when we don't have the experience of Romans 5 and verse 5. Every day, we can be assured that God loves us and will keep us saved. Why? Because He showed His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. To say it to you another way, we preach the gospel to ourselves every day to assure us that God loves us and will keep us forever saved. This is the teaching of Romans 5, verses 6 through 8. Now, as we approach this passage for our expositional study this morning, it is very important that we keep these verses in their proper context, which is the believer's assurance of salvation. Now, I know you know that, but why do I stress that? Well, the reason I'm stressing this point is because Romans 5, verses 6 through 8, is typically used as a passage for evangelism rather than a passage which brings a Christian the joy of being assured that God loves him and will keep him saved. I cannot tell you how many evangelistic tracts I have seen and read over the years that will quote Romans 5, verses 6 through 8, with a special emphasis on verse 8, as a matter of assuring a non-Christian that God loves them and Jesus died for them. It is a complete mishandling, misinterpreting, and misapplying of this very passage. Romans 5, 6 through 8. Now mark this down. Understand this. We've got to keep this in its proper context. Romans 5, 6 through 8 is not written to unbelievers as a point of evangelism. It is written to believers as a point of assuring them that God loves them and He will keep them saved because why? Christ died for them. That is the original purpose and intention of this passage. It is written for Christians and only for Christians. In fact, if I may just fan out this point a little further, I find it very significant that if you make a careful study of all the recorded sermons in the book of Acts that were preached to unbelievers, whether Jew or Gentile, there is not a single evangelistic sermon where the apostles assured non-believers that God loved them or that Jesus died for them. Not a single sermon. Now, I don't expect you to take my word for this. I expect you to be a good Berean Christian and go home and make a careful examination of every sermon in all 28 chapters of the book of Acts and see the very thing that I'm speaking of as a fact. Not one single sermon recorded in the book of Acts as a point of evangelism to unbelievers ever mentions this language of Romans 5 in verse 8. Not one. Not one. Instead, what is the content of the evangelistic sermons in the book of Acts? The content of their evangelistic sermons consisted of biblical doctrines such as God's wrath, man's sin, the need for repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, the deity, humanity, death, and resurrection of Christ as fulfillment of biblical prophecy, and the final judgment to come of all men by Jesus Christ Himself. What is missing? What is missing in their evangelistic messages, which is so common in today's evangelistic sermons, is that God loves you. Jesus died for you. And if you believe that Jesus did die for you, then you will be saved. Listen, beloved, there is no example in the book of Acts of any such language like this ever being used. Not ever. Rather, in the book of Acts, when unbelievers question what they must do to be saved, they're told simply two things. Repent of your sin and believe on Christ. Repent of your sin and believe on Christ. Now, what is the big point in all this? What is the big point that I'm making in stressing this? God's Word does not give us the authority to assure non-believers of certain things that can only be true for believers. Therefore, when we come to Romans 5, 6 through 8, and we read here that God shows His love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, this assuring language of God's love for us and the death of Christ for us can only be applied to Christians. Can only be applied to Christians. We can't give this assurance to a non-Christian. Why? Because they are presently in a state of rebellion against God, under the wrath of God, with absolutely no saving interest in Jesus Christ. The only thing we can assure a non-Christian of is if they repent of their sin and believe on Christ, then they will be saved. And not only that, but we can assure them that if they don't, they will go to hell. Now, we can give them that assurance. But the assuring words of Romans 5, 6 through 8 is only intended for Christians. It's only intended for Christians. So, with the proper context of Romans 5, 6 through 8 before us, I want us to see from this passage two great truths of God's love for us as His people, as believers. And what are those two great truths that we see surface from this passage? One, God's love for us can neither be earned nor is it deserved. And two, God's love for us is confirmed by Christ's death in our behalf. God's love for us is confirmed by Christ's death in our behalf. So, to begin with, let us consider first that God's love for us can neither be earned nor is it deserved. Now, the great overarching point of Romans 5, 6 through 8, as I've already mentioned, I'm going to repeat it again because we've got to have this before us. I hope that that what I have just gone over in the last 10 or so minutes will help you to see why it's so important when you read the Bible, read it in context. Read it in context. Now, the great overarching point of Romans 5, 6 through 8 is to assure the believer that God truly loves them and will keep them forever saved. That's the overarching point. And the first way in which Paul establishes the blessing of this assurance is by reminding us as believers that in our natural sinful state before God saved us, we could do nothing to either earn or deserve God's love. This reminder comes by the use of three descriptive terms concerning our unconverted, unbelieving pre-salvation condition. Paul reminds us that we were weak, ungodly, and sinners by nature. We were weak, ungodly, and sinners by nature. Therefore, we were never in any position whatsoever to earn God's love, nor could we do anything to deserve God's love. Now, let's consider each of these facts in turn. First of all, notice with me, we were never in any position to earn God's love. We were never in any position to earn God's love. Now, how does Paul remind us of this fact? Looking at verse 6, we read, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." There are two terms Paul uses here to describe our pre-salvation state. What are they? He says that we were weak and ungodly. We were weak and ungodly. In the first place, we were weak. Weak. What does this mean? The word translated weak comes from a Greek word which means to be without strength or impotent. In this context, Paul is using this term to describe a truth about our spiritual condition before conversion. And what was that? We were spiritually void of any kind of strength, ability, or power in the matter of salvation. We call this, in theological terms, man's total inability. Man's total inability, which means that in our lost, sinful state, we did not possess either the moral or spiritual power to save ourselves. In God's Word, we see this truth fanned out in four different ways. First, we were not able to understand spiritual truth. We were not able to understand spiritual truth. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, we read that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. When it came to the gospel, when it came to understanding the truth of the gospel, brothers and sisters, before Christ saved us, we were weak. We were spiritually unable to grasp it, get it, and believe it. It made no sense to us at all. It was folly to us, as 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, which is where we get our English word moron from. It was stupid. It was moronic. It was foolish. The gospel, the truth of the gospel, the glory of the gospel and of Christ Jesus was absolutely nonsensical to us in our natural, sinful, unconverted state. We did not get this at all. And we did not have the power in ourselves to get it. For look again at what 1 Corinthians 2:14 says. It says the natural person, he does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they're folly to him, they're foolishness, they're moronic, stupid. But look at this. And he is not able, not able, not able. Comes from the Greek word dunamis, which is where we get our English word dynamite or power from. He's not able, he doesn't have the power, doesn't have the strength to understand the truth of the gospel, the things of the Spirit of God, because they are spiritually discerned. So, we were not able to understand spiritual truth. This is one aspect of our being weak, but there's another aspect also. Secondly, notice that we were not able to please God in any way. We were not able to please God in any way. In Romans 8 and verse 8, we are told that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. This is where we all used to live before God saved us. We were in the flesh and therefore unable to please God. Think about this. We could not do anything to merit God's favor. In our unconverted, unsaved state, there was absolutely nothing we could do to please God. Nothing. There were no good deeds, nor were there any religious acts that would have turned God's favor to be fixed on us in a pleasing way. As Isaiah 64 and verse 6 says, all of our righteousness is as what? Filthy rags. Filthy rags. Remember what we're also told in Romans 3 and verse 9 and 10. There is none righteous. No, not one. Zero. None righteous. We were unable to please God. Unable to please God. We were also unable to understand spiritual truth. But there is something else we were unable to do in our weak, unconverted state. We were also unable to obey God. We were unable to obey God. Back in Romans chapter 8, and this time verse 7, we are told that an unconverted state does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. It cannot. I have no natural ability, I have no natural power in myself to obey God. We see and hear the commands of God, and rather than obey them, we rebel against them. We had neither spiritual motivation nor power to obey God. There was nothing. I mean, understand this now. There was nothing in our unconverted state. We did not have a single inclination. There was not a single movement of our hearts, not a single affection that attached itself to the law of God to say, I long, I want to obey God. There was none of that in any of us. There was none of that. We had not power nor motivation to obey God. This is another aspect of our weak condition. But finally, not only were we unable to obey God, unable to please God, unable to understand spiritual truth, but not surprisingly, we were not able to come to Christ and be saved. In John 6:44, the record is set straight. No one, universal negative, no one, Jesus said, can come to me. That little verb, can, that's our little Greek word, dunamis again. No one has the power. No one has the ability. No one can come to me. And what does it mean to come to Christ? Well, if you go back and read John chapter 6, Jesus tells us, clarifies for us what it means to come to Him. It means to believe on Him. It means to trust in Him. It means to hunger and to thirst for Him. That's what it means to come to Him. It's not a physical coming to Him. It's a spiritual coming. Trusting, believing, hungering, thirsting. And Jesus says that no one can do that. No one has the power. No one has the ability. No one has the natural ability to come to me. So how then does anyone come to Christ? Well, our Lord says, no one can come to me unless, here's the condition, unless the Father who sent me draws him. We were entirely without strength, morally and spiritually, to come to Christ and thereby believe savingly upon Him. And all of this describes our spiritual condition before salvation. We were weak. We were weak. In the second place, though, not only were we weak, but Paul goes on to tell us that we were ungodly. We were ungodly. This only compounded our spiritual inability to earn God's love. What does it mean to be ungodly? It simply means to be in a fierce opposition to God, as is described to us in Romans chapter 1, 18 through 32. It is a fierce opposition to God. Martin Lloyd-Jones described it as being unlike God and without love to God. But James Montgomery Boyce went further when he said, God is sovereign, but the ungodly oppose Him in His sovereignty. They do not want Him to rule over them. They want to be free to do as they please. God is holy, and they oppose Him in His holiness. This means that they do not accept His righteousness and proper moral standards. They do not want their sinful acts and desires to be called into question. God is omniscient, and they oppose Him for His omniscience. They are angry that He knows them perfectly, that nothing they think or do is hidden from His sight. They also oppose Him for His immutability, since immutability means that God does not change in these or any of His other attributes. And yet, brothers and sisters, this awful description that I have just read to you from James Montgomery Boyce of the ungodly, this awful description is in fact a description of what we all used to be by nature before God saved us. This was our position. This is where we lived. Because when we read Romans 5 and verse 6, that Christ died for the ungodly, we need to be clear about this, Sylvan. That is a true and accurate description of you and me. That's a true and accurate description of you and me. Jesus did not die for good people. He did not die for good people. He did not die for innocent people. He died for rotten, immoral, God-hating, God-opposing people. He died for the ungodly. He died for you and for me. Ungodly. And in light of this truth, should it be any wonder to us that in our natural condition, we could not earn God's love? I mean, should this be any wonder? Being weak and ungodly, should it be any wonder to us that we could not earn God's love? Beloved, we were in no position to earn God's love. We were weak and ungodly. But this is not all. Notice the second fact that Paul brings to surface here. We could not do anything to deserve God's love. We cannot do anything to deserve God's love. This truth we find in the third descriptive term Paul uses to establish the truth of what we were before salvation. In verse 8, look at Romans 5 and verse 8, we are described as sinners. We are described as sinners. Look at the whole verse. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, what is the significance behind this term, sinner? Well, the word literally means one who misses the mark. A sinner is someone who misses the mark. In the context of our spiritual and moral condition in relation to God, it means to break, oppose, offend, and transgress God's law. It means to fall short of ever reaching and meriting God's favor, as Romans 3:23 says. For all have sinned. Harmatias, they have missed the mark and come short of the glory of God. It also means being a sinner, also means to be in a position of never deserving God's love, but only His wrath. Because there is nothing lovable or savable in a sinner. A sinner is deserving of only one thing, and one thing only. It is eternal damnation by the holy judgment of a holy God. This is all the sinner ever deserves at the hands of God. Listen, let's be clear about this. Let's get this straight. Never forget it. God is never under any obligation to love you or me. God is never under any obligation to love you or me. He is not obligated to do that. So when we read here in verse 8 that God shows His love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, we must understand this was done in spite of what we were and what we deserve. We could not do anything to deserve God's love. So then, in this matter of assuring us that God loves us and will keep us safe, the first point to be made is a reminder of what we all were by nature in our pre-conversion state. We were weak, ungodly, sinners. We must never forget this. We could not earn God's love, and we did not deserve God's love. We must never, never forget this. Now, you might ask the question, and I think it's a fair question, how does this reminder of what I used to be before God saved me, how does this reminder work to benefit me in the assurance of God's love? I mean, why should I be reminded of this awful sinful state before God saved me? Well, I'll answer these questions in two ways. First, when we understand that God's love could not be earned nor was it deserved, then we do not ever look at what we can do to keep God loving us. But rather, we will only look at what God has done to save us and how His love for us is based on what He did in Jesus Christ. Moreover, if God chose to love me and send His Son to die for me while I was still weak, ungodly, and a sinner, then how much more will His love keep me saved now that I belong to Him as one of His own precious children? Beloved, that is the great argument of Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 38. You see, it is for these reasons that we must be reminded of how awful and terrible was our sinful state when God set His love on us and gave us to His Son to enter this world and die to save us and bring us to God. These are the reasons why we must be reminded of these things so that we don't live a miserable Christian life on the legalistic treadmill of performance. I've got to keep God loving me. I've got to keep God loving me. I've got to just continue to do all these things or God won't love me. You know how many Christians there are in today's church who live like that? They don't understand truly what they were. They don't understand their total depravity, their total inability before the Lord saved them. That they had nothing to offer God to begin with. Why should they think they've got anything to offer Him now? It's foolish. But not only that, as I said a moment ago, and I'll just repeat it again, if God chose to love me and send His Son to die for me, while I was still weak, ungodly, and a sinner, oh, brothers and sisters, how much more will His love keep me saved now that I really do belong to Him as one of His own precious children? For these reasons, we need to be reminded that God's love for us can neither be earned nor is it deserved. I don't live my life trying to keep God loving me. No, friend. He loves me. He loves you as His child, all on account of what Jesus Christ has done, period. It's all on account of Jesus. This is the reason that Paul in Romans 8 and that great grand crescendo at the end of that chapter would say, "For I am persuaded, I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor powers nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing can do what? Can separate me from the love of God, which is where? In Christ Jesus." Glory to God. His love for us can neither be earned nor is it deserved. But there's a second great point of assurance in the love of God for our salvation, which far exceeds this first point. God's love for us is confirmed by Christ's death in our behalf. God's love for us is confirmed by Christ's death in our behalf. Now look with me at verses 7 and 8. Romans chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps For a good person, one would dare even to die, but God shows His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Here in verses 7 and 8, Paul begins to build his case for the assurance of God's love for us. And he does it by stating first a reasonable assumption among fallen men. And what is that? What is the assumption? The assumption's in verse 7. The assumption is that it would not be a stretch to think of someone dying for someone else who was either a righteous or a good person. Although Paul admits that such a sacrifice is rare, but it is not unreasonable. That's the point of verse 7. It's not unreasonable to think that someone would sacrifice their life, that they would give their life up for someone else who was either righteous or good. That's not unreasonable. However, what God has done is beyond human reasoning, and therefore it is utterly unthinkable. And what has God done? Look at verse 8. But God chose His love, that's literally His own love, His unique love, for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Let me ask you, who does God demonstrate His love for? Who does He demonstrate His love for? Is it righteous people? Is it good people? Is that who He demonstrates His love for? No. What does it say? It is sinners. It is sinners. Rebellious. Immoral. Haters of God. Haters of His law. Weak and ungodly. These are the kinds of people God sets His love upon. These are the kinds of people God shows His love for. Sinners. But the big question is, how does God show His love for us while we were yet sinners? How does He do it? Well, this is what is really beyond human reasoning, isn't it? How does He show His love for us? Christ died for us. That's how He shows His love for us. Christ died for us. Now, just let those very familiar words be renewed in your heart today, afresh, anew. We need Him to be renewed again in our hearts. Christ died for us. God sent His one and only perfect, good, righteous, sinless Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to die for hell-deserving, rotten, filthy, unrighteous, God-hating sinners. And based on this, my dear Christian, you should never doubt God's love for you. Based on this, you should never doubt God's love for you. Now let me just ask you a question. Do we doubt God's love for us? Have we ever doubted God's love for us? Absolutely. I do not know a Christian in their experience, in their walk with God, who has not gone through some dark season where they have questioned the love of God for them. Every Christian at some point has doubted God's love for them. Well, if you as a Christian are having doubts even today about God's love for you, here is the divine cure as spelled out in Romans 5 and verse 8. What should you do if you're having those doubts? Just look to the cross. That's the cure. Look to the cross. Go to the cross where Jesus died for you. And there at the cross, God says to you, His child, He says, I love you. I have always loved you. And nothing will ever separate you from my love because I have made the greatest sacrifice to save you and keep you forever as mine. This is what God's love is always saying to us in the cross of Jesus Christ. Indeed, I find it very significant that when Paul says that God shows His love for us, underscore that verb shows, He shows His love for us. The verb shows is a present tense verb. That's a present tense verb. Present tense verb. God shows His love for us. We know what the present tense verb is, don't we? Present tense verb means linear, continuing, ongoing, unchanging action. So, what are we being told then? We're being told that God is always showing. He is always confirming. He's always demonstrating His love for us. And how is He doing this? How? In this one great redeeming historic truth, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. There is where we see the constant, unchanging, ongoing demonstration and confirmation of the love of God for us as His people. Christ died for us. Whenever we read God's Word or hear the gospel preached and are exposed again to the truth that Christ died for us, beloved, this is what we must also see and hear. God loves you, and He will never let you go. That's what we should see, and that's what we should hear. When the gospel comes to us again and again and again, even as it is this morning, even as we have read this morning, Christ died for you. Christ died for you. And what is God saying to you in that? He's saying, I love you. I will never stop loving you. I have always loved you. You are mine. I will never let you go. Never. So let me ask you this morning, are you assured of God's love for you? That's really the great big question today, isn't it? Are you assured of God's love for you? I'm asking you as a Christian, of course. A non-Christian doesn't have that kind of assurance in relation to Jesus Christ and salvation. So, are you assured as a Christian of God's love for you? Do you have the assurance that God loves you and He will forever keep you saved? Or, let me put it this way. If you are sure of God's love for you, because I certainly can hear a lot of Christians say, hey, I'm sure, I have no doubts, I know He loves me. Well, this would be my question to those of you who are sure. On what basis is your assurance grounded? On what basis is your assurance grounded? Do you think God loves you on the basis of how well you perform for Him? Is it on that basis? Is it on that ground? Is that the ground of your assurance? Or do you think God loves you because of how much you try to please Him? Is that the ground of your assurance for God's love for you as a Christian? It's my obedience to Him. It's my efforts to always try to do better and to do those things that I know or I believe that will please Him. If I just work a little harder, He'll love me a little more. Is that the gospel? That is not the gospel. That is not the truth. Now, why do I raise these questions to Christians? Because it is very easy for believers to become trapped in legalistic ideas about God's love towards them. And as I've already covered this ground a few moments ago, there are so many Christians who are running the treadmill of performance where they are trying their best to keep God loving them. My dear brother and sister in Jesus Christ, get off the treadmill. Just get off of the treadmill and go back to the cross. Because there at the cross, and only there, will you see that God loves you everlastingly, infinitely, unchangingly, eternally. And His love for you will always be there. You can never be separated from His love for you. So let's ask ourselves again. On what basis am I certain that God loves me and keeps me saved? On what basis am I certain, am I sure that God loves me and keeps me saved? Let's read again Romans 5 and verse 8. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, I have already said it. I will say it again. We have only one place to look, only one place to be certain and sure that God loves us and will never let us go. And where is that place? Christ died for us. This is the only true foundation for salvation assurance. It is not, nor will it ever be, in what we have done or even accomplished. Remember, we were weak, ungodly, sinners. We were hopeless. Indeed, we were hostile to God. So the assurance of salvation, the assurance of God's love for us in salvation, can never, never, never be in us. It can never be in us. We don't look to ourselves for that assurance. Where then do we look? It is here. Christ died for us. That's where we look. That's the only place we look. Christ died for us. There is no greater demonstration of God's love for us. There is no greater proof that we will never be separated from His love than in those four precious, profound words of gospel truth. Christ died for us. On this foundation, we will never be lost. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.